1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
So over these summer mornings, we're out of our normal book series. We finished Galatians a few months ago. We're starting Deuteronomy, God willing, in about 3 weeks, 4 weeks' time. But over these summer mornings, we've been working through a short series on the topic of the church, not meaning the building. This is just a rain shelter, a nice rain shelter, but it's just a rain shelter. No, the church, meaning the people, which is how the New Testament defines it. And we've looked at all sorts of angles on the church, from the model foundation local church in Acts 2 to the amazing status that people have as part of the church in the next passage, actually here in 1 Peter. We looked at the church of a body of all sorts of different kinds of people, all working together with different strengths and weaknesses, and how wonderful that is. We looked at the reality of sacrificial living together to support and encourage one another from Romans 12, and making disciples from Acts 2, of what being a disciple means from Revelation 2 and 3. And last week, to being an embassy of the future glory from Revelation 21. This morning, we're going to look at church from a different angle again. This morning we're going to look at church, on how the church is called to be holy, set apart, special for God. And as we begin to do that, we should be thinking about all that Christians have received. The start of our passage here in verse 13 starts with the word therefore. And of course you know the old rule, when you see the word therefore, you've got to ask what it's there for. Well, just cast your eye over the previous section that I didn't ask Karen to read. And we are, as people who trust in the Lord Jesus, chosen to receive an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us, who, verse 5, through faith are shielded by God's power into the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We are, as people who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, recipients of grace and salvation that the great prophets of the Old Testament could only but long for. And says Peter, even angels long to look into these things. Look at verse 12 there, just before Karen's reading. We are recipients of all of that. What is the appropriate response to such hope as this? To being people on whom the hope of the ages has come, what's the appropriate response? Well, Peter couldn't be clearer. As we enter our passage in verse 13 of chapter 1, we are people who are to be ready to be set apart. Point one, we are ready to be set apart. Look with me again at verse 13 there. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Literally, he says, gird up your minds. tighten your belt, as it were. Pull yourself together is what he's saying. Grab it, pack it, zip it up. Make sure the buttons are done because you need to be ready to go. Put your mind in action. What for? Well, look on in verse 13. For self-control. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled, sober-minded. In other words, the right response to such astonishing mercy and grace is in the first instance to stop ourselves getting carried away with, well, being sloppy in our thinking. To stop our mind and our imagination doing a merry dance around the constant what-ifs and the maybes and the no, I'd like it's and the I wonder how it would feel to's. The kind of thing, the daydream stuff that we wonder what it would be like of life without knowing the Lord Jesus. Some temptations tap us on the shoulder all the time. If you've been a Christian for a little while, you will know as well as I do that there are things in our world and things in our culture and things perhaps in your past experience that the devil likes to tap you on the shoulder and say, do you remember that? That was good, wasn't it? Well, you know, if you weren't a Christian, this would... And the next bit is always lies. Always lies and always wrong. No, says Peter, prepare your mind for action. Grab it. Be self-controlled. Such temptations as they tap us on the shoulder are always wrong. Paul makes the same point to the Thessalonians where he writes to them and says, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert, self-controlled, switched on. In fact, Peter's going to say it again a couple of times. He'll say it in chapter 4, were you to read on, and he says it in chapter 5 as well. And to pull the whole lot together and to set, he says, your expectation, verse 13, and hope, not on all of those other things, but completely, fully, on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. The thing that is so startling about that sentence is not the hope of every Christian for when Jesus Christ is revealed. We'll come to that in a minute. But that bit where he says, set your hope fully on. Peter's point is that we need to pull ourselves together to concentrate. That is the right response to our great salvation. Concentrate. Don't go be sleepy about it. Concentrate on the wonder and glory and hope that you have. Because when the Lord Jesus is revealed, literally one day when everyone can see him, as Isaiah promised in that passage we started with, then he will give you all that you need to realize the wonderful inheritance of glory Peter has described in the previous chapter. In the previous part of the chapter. Set your hope on Jesus coming again, he says. Live in the light of that day. And it kind of sounds great, sort of, if a little bit theoretical. But the problem, of course, is working out what that means in practice. Well, what does it involve? Thankfully, Peter goes on to tell us. Look at verse 14 with me. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, I don't know about you. I'm 53. I'm not normally described as a child. I'm not going to say that all of us at points don't have childish things about us. Now, there are members of my family, older members of my family, who will still refer to me as a boy. But hey, you know, it's nice when it happens. They're wrong. But generally speaking, we don't like being described as children, do we? Because it implies immaturity. Yet our loving Heavenly Father knows that that's exactly what we are like. And just as children do, responding to this means asking what our role models are. It means actually asking what role model we're following. Pause and think for a moment, will you? As you and I live our lives and go about our days, who are you trying to be like most of all? All of us aspire to something, and it's often a stereotype that we aspire to, even if it's a non-stereotype stereotype that we're aspiring to. You know that's true, because think about as you you go to the hairdresser, you get your hair cut. Now, some of the blokes at this point, we say, oh, I don't know, I just told them to cut it. Yeah, okay. But that in its own right is a style, isn't it? When you choose your clothing, all of us are copying something or someone or some aspiration. But it's not just with how we look. It's how we act, how we respond. Those habits, those examples. We're adopting something, some framework, some idea of who we're copying. Peter says, just like obedient children, don't conform to the wrong thing. Choose the right role model. We live in a society where many people don't believe in God. And in the absence of belief in God, all people have to know how to behave in the norms of a society, in the expectations that it sets. Those of us that have lived a while have seen those norms and expectations change. It's fascinating to look back. I can only look back sensibly about 45 years and see how they've changed. Go and ask David how the world has changed in the last... Well, we're not going to say how. We're going to ask Dora how the world has changed in the last 100 years or so. And it's changed beyond all recognition as what's acceptable and what's not. Society's beliefs and expectations change all the time. And of course, as the majority adopts increasingly diverse models, so society changes and we have chaos. But in our case, Peter is clear that we are not to adopt and shape and change ourselves around our evil desires. Those myriad things that by their very nature deny any account to be made to the Lord. They were dominant, he says, when we lived in ignorance, when we didn't know Jesus as Lord. But if you are a Christian, then you have a whole different set of values, a whole different set of aspirations, things that you know are right and wrong. That is, when we were ignorant of the grace of God, we saw the world this way. And you may have been a Christian since you were a child, but when you stop and think about it, you and I know exactly what Peter's talking about here, which is why he's writing things. He's telling us to set aside those things, not to be shaped by situation and inclination, not to be shaped by moral and behavioral pragmatism, just doing what seems to make us fit in with the world around us better. No, he says, no. As you live your life here, anticipating Jesus' return, don't conform, verse 14, to those evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't flirt, don't lust, don't envy, don't boast, don't covet, don't steal. Don't practice the absence of a creator to whom you must one day give account. In most things, once you know better, you just know that there is a right and wrong, and that is what training is all about in our culture. We have a big thing about investors in people, in industry, don't we? Well, sadly, it doesn't take account of the greatest investment, the investment in knowing the right way to live and having a heart changed by the Holy Spirit of God to empower that change. But don't conform to that, says Peter. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians and said, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or the renewing that your mind does on the rest of you. Then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will is. And that's just where Peter goes. He says, now that we're Christians, we don't live in ignorance. You know those things are wrong. And you know a better, a right model. And the model's name is Jesus. And the model is holiness. Look at verse 15 and 16 with me. In contrast to all of this, just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Of course, as soon as you read the word holy, the truth is, it's one of those things that we forget what it means conveniently in our culture, isn't it? It's a misunderstood word in our language. So often it's understood to mean simply be pious. Make sure you have a particular look on your face, and maybe dress a particular way and behave a particular way. The TV loves to portray holiness as something to be mocked. But actually, holiness is an active thing. It means to be set apart. Remember the Haribos for a second? a whole variety of lovely sweets, but I chose the heart-shaped ones to be set apart as special. Now, whatever you think about heart-shaped Haribos, it makes the point well, doesn't it, I hope? Treat ourselves as if we are set apart, special, because that's exactly what God has done to us in Christ. He has set us apart as special. So, think about holiness. Genesis chapter 2, right at the start of the Bible. The seventh day, when God finished his work of creating. What do we read? God blessed the seventh day and made it, what's the next word? Holy. Literally set apart. Okay, forward in the Bible. Exodus. The ground around the burning bush was holy. Literally set apart. Peter is calling for us to think, to live in the light of eternity. As church, people who are gathered to know and love Jesus and encourage one another on that way, to embrace a holy, set-apart role model. Not the chaotic, self-interested, pragmatic desire of an ignorant world, but Jesus. And to do it because, says God, that's what he is like. Be holy. Because I am holy. Peter is quoting from Leviticus, a clear description of what it means to be one of God's people. But much as it's humbling, and perhaps causes us to pause and think, verse 15, what does it mean in practice? What's the accessible point? What happens when the rubber hits the road on a Tuesday afternoon in the rain, in work, when I've got too much on my desk or there's something going wrong in my life, or the phone is ringing and the boss wants this? What does that mean in reality? It means, as I've said, to be like Jesus, who is God with us. Remember what John said in John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. We aren't being expected to gain the full attributes of deity here in response to grace, no. We're being told by Peter to respond to God's grace by focusing increasingly on being like Jesus. He is our role model. And there's no competition, no favoritism here. As recipients of God's grace, we're called to be ready. Actually, what it involves is being called to be ready for tomorrow. Look at verse 17. It's the next point for tomorrow. Verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live your lives here. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. See, just ticking the box and saying that Jesus has saved me sounds great. But as we saw some weeks ago from the letter to Galatians, which is full of the message of God's grace to us in Christ, actually the right response to grace is, in truth, repentance, which means turning away from my sin and turning and embracing Jesus as Lord. In this broken world, it means that I know that I am never truly at home. That's basically the point he's making here, verse 17. How at home do you feel in Chippenham? Well, I really hope that you enjoy where you live. I know some people have moved recently, maybe not to Chippenham, but locally. I really hope you enjoy where you live. I hope that you feel relaxed at home with the door closed and maybe in your garden with the door open. It's nice to feel at home. For James and Rosie, we've been praying for them as they move here, and for Klaasjan and Willemien and their family as they move to New York. We've been praying quite specifically for them to feel at home as anyone can in this world. But can you see the caveat? At home as anyone can in this world. Because in this broken world, you and I know, as we read God's word, that we are never truly home. Not really. And we're totally mistaken if we ever think differently. Last week, as we thought about church as an embassy of glory from Revelation 21 and 22, the wonderful description there of the glorious hope that all Christians share. That is truly home. One day, someday, we will be with God in the new creation, with his presence dwelling with us, unimpeded by sin, and no more sadness or sickness, and no more tears, because he wiped them away and then banned any cause of crying. That's home. That's truly home. And once I understand what is to come, and where my true home is as someone who trusts in Jesus, the fact is I, in truth, become a foreigner, an alien here, someone who perceives themselves to be simply passing through. You know the old spiritual song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through"? Well, that's what this says. Not in terms of the way I treat people, I hope, and not in terms of the way I work hard and I'm loyal to my boss and all of that stuff, no. But certainly in terms of the way I perceive myself and copy the world around me. I behave as someone, I seek to behave, I'm challenged to behave as someone who is set apart for what is to come. Every time you change country and move to different countries, I'm told that there is a certain element of culture shock. Different cultures do things in different ways. Some of you who have traveled far more than I have will tell me that there's a real problem with not just language, but understanding what the acceptable norms are and how people behave and so on. Well, if you trust in Jesus as Lord, then you are citizens, as I am, of a better country, a heavenly one, a new creation that is to come. I want to minimize my culture shock for living up there, don't you? And if all that sounds a bit rich, then just remember for a moment who it is that has set you and me apart. Verse 18 and following, read it with me. Says Peter, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God." You know, we could easily spend a very long time just on that passage alone, but I'm not going to do that. Just pause for a moment and think about what Peter has said. God's plan from before the creation of the world was to send Jesus to redeem you and me, if you're a Christian. Redeem us, buy us back from the empty way of life handed down from our ancestors. That is to say, to buy us back from sinful idolatry that our ancestors engaged in, from perhaps hopeless, empty religion that our ancestors engaged in, from ignorant atheism that our ancestors engaged in, from empty materialism that our world is so full of. Jesus came to rescue and redeem us, to buy us back for the glorious new creation. As people who are born in this world, sons of Adam and Eve, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we are enslaved to empty ways of thinking and living. We are enslaved to sin. There's no question about it. You know that's true in your own experience because you and I just can't help it sometimes. And as slaves to sin, we're in the slave market, and Jesus has come to buy us back, to redeem us, to give us our freedom. As Peter would have seen slaves being redeemed in the slave market with silver or gold or bartering. Now, Jesus came to redeem us. He has redeemed us, if you are a Christian, not with silver or gold, but with the sacrifice of himself on a cross. Like the lambs of the Old Testament, he was pure and without spot or blemish. The sinless in himself, who didn't deserve to suffer, he came and he swapped places with us on a cross and brought us back that way. And his initiative to do that means that we can say, as we trust him and we know God and are saved for the future hope of glory, we are saved as his people forever. It's my last point this morning, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, that means believing it, by responding to Christ, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. You see, as living as aliens, those who are passing through means we recognize that we belong elsewhere. And to show our holiness in a way that might surprise us. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples concerning their response to the gospel? Peter was there and he heard him say it in John 13. A new command I give you. In fact, why don't you turn with me to it? John chapter 13 and verse 34. It's a few pages back in your Bible. Page 760, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. Or 761 it is. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Peter was there. In fact, it says, verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter remembered. So here Peter indicates in this first letter to the scattered church, he indicates that he got the point. As one of the indicators of being set apart, of one of the indicators of holiness, belonging there means loving here. Do you get that? To indicate that I belong there, I love here. We must recognize, he says, where we are going this morning. That we belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to another kingdom, a heavenly one. And that has myriad implications for our daily lives and for our attitudes here. Why? Well, because of the nature of the change. Verse 23 of our passage. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter takes us back to the basics to get the point into our heads. And asks us to understand what it is we've responded to. As someone who has responded to the grace of God to me in Christ, I have responded to the word of God that lasts forever. Actually, it's a living and enduring word of God. It's difficult to pin down the whole mix of parables and analogies that are in his mind, but think for a moment quite of what he's saying. Think back just for a moment, perhaps, of the parable of the sower and the soils. You remember the story from Luke chapter 8? A man went out to sow seed in his field, and as he scattered the seed, some fell on the path and was eaten by birds. Some fell on stony soil, some fell on weedy soil, and some fell on fruitful soil. And the stony soil are those, and his disciples say, what's the point of the parable, Lord? And he says, well, the seed is the word of God. And when it's thrown out, some people just have it snatched away from their thinking immediately. And some people, it grows up apparently well, but because it has no root, it just dies and shrivels. And they look enthusiastic, first of all, and they don't carry it on. And other people, well, it looks great. Not the stony soil I've just referred to, but the weedy soil. It looks great and it grows up, but the truth is the worries of this life and the sinfulness of the heart choke that seed and it dies. But the seed that falls on the fruitful ground, well, it multiplies 100 or more times. How do we know the difference? What's the right response, say Jesus' disciples in Luke chapter 8? He says, the seed on the fruitful soil is people who have, and here are his words, they're very challenging, a noble and a good heart who receive the word and through perseverance retain it so that it grows. And immediately you read that in Jesus' parable, you want to pray if you're listening, oh God, please, I want to be that soil. In fact, in the parable, we people are soils in which the word of God is planted. Here in 1 Peter, he's making the point from a slightly different angle. He's making the point that all of us grow up into something. And quoting God's great plan described by Isaiah 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born, he says the passage we read at the beginning. For all men are like grass. Verse 24 of our passage here, quoting Isaiah 40. All men are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of God stands forever. You see, as you look out on a world with all of this different response to its experience, everybody has the good bits, everybody flowers, everybody grows. But only those who know Jesus last forever. What will we grow into that will last? Verse 25, the word of our Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. It's as if in the case of Christians, we've had a substitution, no longer cress and mustard and common grass, however they may flower, but a lasting flower that will last forever and ever. And that is his point, you see. You and I, if we trust in Christ, our response is to work and nurture and the change in us, because the word of God we're trusting in with open Bibles and longing hearts is the word of God that will last forever. So he says, how respond? Verse 22, love one another. That's the first, that's what it means to be holy here. But how does that work in practice? Well, there's two very practical points he finishes with in chapter 2. First, he says, what that means in practice is to rid yourselves of unloveliness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1 with me. Therefore, he says, rid yourselves of malice and deceit, of hypocrisy, of envy, of slander of every kind. Grow up pure. Why is Peter writing this to this early church? Well, the answer is actually because they hadn't understood. He's writing to them to understand. It's a bit like Paul writing to the Corinthians where they've misunderstood love. And he says, hey, you guys, you're getting this wrong. You know what love is? Well, love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It isn't rude. It isn't self-seeking. It isn't easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. It never fails. You Corinthians, you're getting it wrong. This is what love looks like. Well, Peter's doing something parallel to that. To love one another, to recognize who you are and what you are, get rid of the rubbish. Rid yourselves of unloveliness and cry out for good food. Verse 2 and 3. Like newborn babies, crave, that is desire, long for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted the Lord is good. Set your roots deep down in good soil, looking for the right nutrients. Hey, we've whistled through this morning, but his point fundamentally is this. The nature of being church, God's gathered people, means that we are to be ready to be set apart, literally ready to be holy, in preparation for future hope of glory, to which we belong with the rest of God's people whom Jesus died to save. Set our hearts on him, on there as home. And what that looks like in practice is to be more like Jesus, including loving one another as he does. And what we don't do to break up and ruin that love as we know him better and long to be more like him, we break up the rubbish, we embrace the truth, we hold on tight, and we glorify him.